But let's read together from Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 43. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I grew up in what I think most people would consider a typical suburban neighborhood in Northern Virginia, just a few miles from Washington, D.C. The houses, the lots were about a half an acre in size, so the houses weren't, you know, right up on each other, but pretty close. And all the houses didn't look exactly the same as some neighborhoods do, but you could tell that the builder that was kind of responsible for developing the neighborhood had about four or five plans to choose from. And so as you went through the neighborhood, you'd notice many houses that kind of mirrored a house you'd seen earlier. The street in front of our house was a typical street in a suburban neighborhood like that. It was fairly wide. You could park, you know, had room for two-way traffic and at least for one vehicle to be parked on the side, if not two, and still have room to go through. And so as kids growing up in the neighborhood, we'd go out on the road all the time and play and play. You know, we had street hockey and we'd, you know, kick a ball, ride our rollerblades, ride a skateboard, ride our bikes, whatever. It was a totally safe place to do that. But the street behind my house, Hunter Mill Road, was a very different story. The speed limit on that road was 45 miles an hour, but as is the case with a lot of roads in Northern Virginia, the speed limit is just a suggestion. And so people would go through there really quickly. And it was the most direct route from the town of Vienna with the town of Reston. And so you had a lot of people traveling for that reason. And it was also about halfway between the two, there was an on-ramp for the Dulles Toll Road, which would take you to the airport and all these other places. So it was very, very heavily traveled. And the road, Hunter Mill Road, ran parallel to our lot. And so my parents did what most people in the neighborhood did, whose houses backed up to that road. They built privacy fences that ran along the road, like the stockade-style fence that you couldn't see through, and to try to block out some of the noise of the traffic going by. And the road ran parallel to our lot and most of the lots south of us. But just beyond our house, kind of halfway to the halfway point of the neighbor's backyard to our north, the road took a sharp turn to the left, to the westerly direction. And growing up, my brother and my sister and I and a lot of the neighborhood kids, we would refer to this as Devil's Curve. You know, it sounded dramatic, but you could kind of guess the reason. Cars were always going into that curve, going too fast, and would run right off the road or get in an accident or something. Now, it wasn't an everyday occurrence, but I have so many memories growing up of just being out in the yard, playing around, doing whatever, or even being inside the house and hearing this screeching sound of someone's brakes locking up, followed by a loud bang, and we would just run out to the fence. And it was, as I said, a stockade fence, and so the finish side was out. So there was, you know, 3 2x4s going, you know, horizontally up the fence. And so we would climb up on the middle 2x4, and just peer over the fence and survey the damage and see what had happened. Now, thankfully, most of the accidents there were minor, but we had been kind of trained as, from a very young age, I don't know if it was implicit or what, or explicit, but whenever we look over, this is before cell phones, and you know, one or two people had bag phones, and if you don't know what those are, you're lucky. So nobody had phones, and there weren't any houses on the other side of the road, and so we had been trained, as soon as we saw a sign of life, you know, someone got out of a vehicle, we would holler and say, "Do you need us to call someone?" You know, when we had a cordless phone that would reach, you know, about to the fence. And so, "Do you need us to call the ambulance or call someone to come pick you up," or whatever? And most of the accidents, as I said, were minor. There were a few that were serious, that where my mom would, she'd come out there and kind of pull us back, you know, didn't want us to see what was happening. But I remember one night in particular, it was dark, of course, and the rain was just coming down, and we heard that screech, no crash right away, and then a noise like something had broken. And it turned out that someone had been coming too quickly around the curve, and they had gone into the other lane and then overcorrected and crossed over the easement and just right into our stockade fence and had taken out like 50 feet of it, just right down the line. And then they came to a stop in my mom's vegetable garden. So, you know, thankfully we went down there and they were okay. The driver was fine. But even better, they had run right over my mom's squash. And as kids, we did not like squash. And so for a short time, it was Angel's Curve. But then soon it went back to Devil's Curve. But maybe you're wondering, with so many accidents happening at this exact location, year after year after year, why didn't the Department of Transportation put up signs, you know, telling people there's a curve approaching, you know, telling people to slow down? The thing is, they did. You know, for as long as I can remember, there were signs all over that road from both directions, the arrow signs and the caution signs. I mean, it was like, you know, when a street light or headlights would hit it, it would light up like the 4th of July. There was so much reflective material in that corner. And yet, you know, there's no way for people to miss it. There was no way for them not to see it, but they just didn't take them seriously. They didn't believe the signs, and so they would pay the consequences. But is that really so surprising that someone would see a sign and not pay attention to what that sign was telling them? When Jesus was crucified, they put a sign over his head that read, "This is the King of the Jews." According to John's gospel, it was written in three different languages, Latin and Aramaic and Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. And so nobody who saw Jesus hanging on the cross, and there was quite a crowd that had gathered there, could have missed that sign or failed to be able to read what it was saying. And yet in Luke's version of events, at least at this point in the story, only one person took it seriously. And it was probably the last person that you would have expected. You know, the religious leaders, they saw the sign, but they didn't believe it. They scoffed at Jesus, who was saying, you know, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Messiah of God, the chosen one. This was another way of saying, you know, that they had this condescending, holier-than-thou, pious attitude about Jesus. This was no way to treat a king, but they didn't believe that he was a king. You know, he didn't fit their preconceived ideas of what a king should look like, you know, who he should associate with and how he should live his life and the kinds of rules that he should follow and how he should go about establishing his kingdom. The soldiers that were there, they saw the sign too, but they didn't believe it. You know, they mocked Jesus, you know, coming up to him and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself." These were the individuals who just happened to have crucifixion duty that day, but it seemed like they were kind of enjoying themselves. And that sour wine, that's the cheap stuff, the stuff you'd buy in a box at a convenience store, and not the kind of wine that you would offer a king, but they didn't think he was a king. You certainly wouldn't mock a king, but it didn't bother them. They saw Jesus as one more in a long line of Jewish troublemakers who had attempted to incite their fellow Jews to rebel against the Roman occupiers. And then one of the criminals who was hanged there next to him, who also saw the sign and didn't believe it, he just kept deriding him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." You know, it's just in my mind this image of this person just incessantly, over and over and over again, saying the very same thing to Jesus. You know, he had nowhere else to go. He had nothing better to do. He was bitter. He was cynical. He was angry. He was, you know, hours away from leaving this earth, and he was taking it out on Jesus. This, too, is no way to treat a king, especially if you're the lowest of the low, which is what he was, a common criminal being justifiably executed for his crimes. But he didn't see Jesus as a king. He was past the point of caring. In his mind, it made no difference one way or the other. But there was that sign, you know, clear as day, Jesus, King of the Jews. Why didn't they take it into account? You know, for starters, they knew it had been really put there as more of a joke than as a serious statement. I mean, the irony is not lost on us because we know that Jesus was, in fact, the King of the Jews, that he's the King of Kings. But someone, whoever wrote that sign, was probably just thought they were being funny, sarcastic even, when in fact they were actually 100% correct. But even more than that, there was nothing about Jesus that would have shouted, "Now there is a king." I mean, he was hanging on a cross. He was nearly naked, shivering perhaps, struggling for each breath, bruises all over his body, you know, blood dripping from the open wounds from his recent lashing. He did have a crown, but it wasn't one made of gold. It was made of thorns. It was pressed hard into his temples and his forehead, causing blood to run down. Even still, one person saw the sign and believed what it said. The other criminal, the one on the other side of Jesus, he rebuked the one who was deriding Jesus, saying to him, "Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? We're getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man, he's done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He clearly believed that Jesus was a king. But why? I mean, why would anyone pay attention to a sign? You know, I was really excited when my kids learned how to read. It made last week really exciting. You know. It was a proud parent moment for sure. Until they started pointing out all the signs that I was missing while I was driving. It got really bad once they got tall enough to see the speedometer. And so whenever the speed limit sign didn't match up with what they saw the dial on, they would tell me. And they were always right, and I love them for it. But it's hard. You know, I've been driving for a really long time. I did the math. I've had a driver's license for almost 25 years, and so now you can do the math. At one point in my life, I was a professional driver. Now, you're professional if you get paid to do something, and I got paid to drive a school bus, and I was good at what I did. I got a jacket after 3 years of no accidents because they didn't see everything, but I still have the jacket, I think. But I think I'm pretty good. But it's been my experience that when you think you're really good at something, especially if you think you're a really good driver, you stop paying attention to all the signs on the highway. It's when you're just starting out, you know, when you don't think you know everything, when you're more open to guidance, when you're more open to correction, when you're a little more humble, that's when you really notice them. That's when you're more likely to pay attention to them. You see, this criminal that recognized Jesus as king. Unlike the other criminal, unlike the soldiers, unlike the religious leaders, he was willing to admit that he was not very good at this thing called life. You know, he was painfully aware that he had messed up big time. You know, his life had consisted of just one bad decision after another bad decision after another bad decision that finally culminated in this situation in which he now found himself, a condemned man being executed in a very public way, the most humiliating way possible, to serve as an example for everyone else who was considering following in his footsteps. To put it simply, he knew that he was a sinner. But perhaps even more importantly than that, he knew that Jesus wasn't. And you might wonder, well, how could he know that about Jesus? But the thing is, for the last 3 years of his life, Jesus lived a very public life. You know, the things that he said and that he did, they were not done in secret. You know, neither was it a secret that these were the things that led to Jesus' arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. The general public knew it was a sham. They knew it was motivated by things like jealousy and greed and things like that. The miracles that Jesus performed were well known. You know, his teachings about a God of love and a God of mercy and of forgiveness, they were talked about widely. You know, Jesus' willingness to associate with the worst of sinners, you know, to fellowship with them, to sit down and eat with them, to forgive them, that was something that may have appealed to this criminal perhaps more than anything. And this same Jesus that he had heard so much about but perhaps had never had the opportunity to meet was now only a few feet away, suffering the very same fate he was. And yet he had done nothing wrong. And it wasn't shouts of injustice or words of hatred or threats of violence that were coming out of his mouth, but "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, this criminal believed the sign above Jesus' head because he recognized his need for this kind of king. You know, he didn't need a king who was valiant and strong and courageous, at least not from a human point of view. He didn't need a king who took whatever he wanted, who killed his opposition, who conquered and subdued his enemies. He needed a king who would love him, a king who would forgive him, a king who would accept him for who he was, a king who would see past his faults and welcome him into his kingdom. And as far as kingdoms were concerned, he needed a kingdom that would last forever. You know, all the kings and kingdoms of this earth would do him absolutely no good where he was going. He needed a king and a kingdom that would last beyond the grave, and he saw that kingdom coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he believed the sign. He had to believe the sign. It was all he had left. And it made all the difference as he came around that last sharp curve at the end of life. And Jesus kept him in his lane so he could travel safely through to paradise. The convicted criminal, in a moment, became a child of a king. Do you believe the sign? When the religious leaders saw it, they scoffed. When the soldiers saw it, they mocked. When one of the criminals saw it, he derided Jesus, but when the other criminal saw it, he worshiped Jesus. And you will too, if you can acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you're a sinner in need of grace, a sinner in need of forgiveness. The first year after graduating from college, I had started working toward my seminary degree, and I took a job on the night shift at a popular home improvement store, one of the major chains. And you meet interesting people on the night shift. And there's nothing to do other than talk and stock shelves and things like that. And so we would get into all these conversations, and they knew that I was studying religion, and so people like to talk about religion. And we get into these deep theological conversations, and one night, and I sort of liked it, I guess. I felt like I was the resident expert, or at the time. I know better now, but we were having this intense conversation, and there was a guy that was there. He was listening, but hadn't really said anything. And finally, he spoke up, and he said, I don't really know a whole lot about God. All I know is I'm a sinner. And I thought, that's the most profound thing that's been said all night, that's been said every night that I've ever worked at this place. And I wondered, does he know that God loves him? Does he know that God sent his son to die on a cross to forgive him of his sin so that he could live forever with him? You see, if you believe the sign, you will live a life of worship. If you believe that Jesus is king, you will strive to follow him and live as a citizen of his kingdom. And when reading through the passage earlier this week, I noticed a reference to another group of people. You know, we tend to focus on the ones with dialogue, the ones who have something to say, but there was another group, the crowds, that were there watching all this take place. And all Luke says about this group is this: and when the people stood by, watching. You know, this describes so many people when it comes to whether or not they believe that Jesus is king. They haven't really made up their minds. You know, they say they have, but the way they live suggests otherwise. And they're not really opposed to Jesus. They wouldn't fall into the category of the leaders or the soldiers or the other criminal, but they don't worship him either. You can't watch forever. At some point, you have to decide whether the sign will mean anything to you. By God's grace, you have to decide if Jesus is king and worship him and enter into a life in his kingdom. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word to us this morning. And Lord, I would suspect that every single person in this room falls into one of those categories. There may be some here today who would openly mock Jesus as he hung on the cross, who do not believe that he is king. I know that there's some here this morning who would affirm, he is my king. And I worship him, and I want to live as a citizen of his kingdom. But there's a lot of people here this morning, I suspect, would be among the crowds, waiting and watching. But the time to believe the sign is now. For to believe it is an expression of faith. An expression of faith with consequences in how we live and the things that we value and who we worship. And I pray, Lord, that we would all decide today that you are our King and that we would worship you and that the world would know that we are citizens of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.